Very appropriate song to enter into the passage we're going to be looking at in Ephesians 2 this morning. So turn there with me, if you have your Bibles, to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 2. We've been working our way through this over the course of the last few weeks. We'll keep doing it for a while because it's such a beautiful book. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is our passage this morning. A few years ago, I took a trip to Ukraine and Moscow. I was on that missions trip for a while with one of our former elders who now lives in Orlando, Dave Hunter. And we went to Kyiv, and we spent a week in Kyiv teaching in a church in Kyiv, a little bit of church history, and praying with and meeting the folks in that church. And it was a rich week. It was a wonderful week. It was a week full of joy and energy and the gospel. And we were invited into homes of the folks there. And one of the last days that we were there in Kyiv, we were invited into the home of a family. And we talked a little bit about the week. There was a lot of wonderful conversation. And then the husband in the home asked my fellow traveler, Dave Hunter, what he had done in his life. He was a doctor now, but he said, "Oh, I was in the United States Air Force. That's where I received my medical training and served for a number of years." And all of a sudden, a silence fell in the room. And the man across the table said in his accent, "Oh, I was in the Russian Air Force." And they began to talk, and they realized that they were stationed across the border from one another during the Cold War, and that their missions, if need be, would have been to kill each other. And the conversation was fascinating as the two of them talked about what it was like to serve in the Cold War in these two opposing military units. But as they talked about it, an amazing and beautiful thing happened. They started to recognize that now the thing that formerly divided them, the thing that would have brought them to the point of killing each other, was gone, because they were brothers in Christ. And the last hour, hour and a half of that meal was filled with laughter and joy and tears and celebration. And at the end of that evening, those two men gave each other the biggest bear hug I've ever seen two men give each other. And the biggest smile stretched across their faces, that they recognized that they were ultimately and finally children of God. And that's a wonderful way for us to think about how we're going to approach this passage this morning, because all of us in our life face temptations at one time or another to think of something else besides our in-Christedness as the thing that fundamentally identifies us. Now, those differences that we have with one another are not insignificant differences. The experiences that we have in our life, the color of our skin, our ethnic identity, the socioeconomic background that we come from, they're not nothing, but they are not the main thing for believers. This morning, I want us to see, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, that the redeeming work of Christ unites us to Christ and brings us together with Him and seals our relationship with Him, especially those of us who are Gentiles and might otherwise not have known Christ. We're going to look at that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, the first chapter of this book that we've already looked at, tells us this beautiful story of salvation from the eyes and heart of God. And as we move to chapter 2, what Paul is beginning to do is he's starting to talk in a little bit more detail about how this relationship comes to pass. Last week, we looked at the barrier of sin, and we saw that God made us alive in Christ. This week, the barrier that he's addressing is the barrier of our ethnic and religious heritage, especially those of us that are Gentiles, that were separated from God until Christ came. And so would you listen as I read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning In verse 11, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came, and He preached peace, and might reconcile us. He came and He preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, to see the beauty and the wonder of what it means to be in Christ. And Father, would you work on our hearts as we hear your Word this morning to help us to address those things that might divide us, those things that might press us into feelings of disdain or hatred or dismissal of one another. Help us to see the wonder and beauty of what the gospel does in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want to look at this morning is what kinds of things kept us, especially as Gentiles, from Christ. Verses 11 and 12 begin the process of unraveling those things. It says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What Paul's talking about here is the essential thing that divided the Jews from the Gentiles. And that essential thing came down to one identity marker. The identity marker was, are you circumcised as one of the people of Abraham? Does the blood of Abraham flow in your DNA, and are you a person who has gone through the rites and rituals of being marked by that? If you have, you're over here. And because you're over here, you have a certain access to God that's different from the rest of the world. If you're not over there, you're over here, and you are fundamentally different from those that are over there. That was the status of the way things were handled in the Old Testament. If you were a Gentile, you could only get so close to God. And the only way that you could get close to God is if you underwent the ritual of circumcision, which would then mark you as a person that they would define as a proselyte, somebody who had abandoned their Gentile ways, moved closer to God by being circumcised and becoming a Gentile proselyte to God. But even still, you weren't really and truly and ultimately one of the people of God. In Exodus chapter 12, as the law is being laid out and the people are understanding who it was and what God was and how they were related to Him, one of the things in the law that we read there is, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised, and then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. That's the marker, the thing that separated a Gentile from God. To enter into this relationship with God, you had to undergo this external rite. And without this, you stood in alienation from God, especially in this context of the Old Testament. And even into the New Testament era, in the book of Acts, you remember that one of the first issues the church had to work through was, well, what about all these rites and rituals and laws and regulations and feasts and dietary things that we, the Jewish people, had that make us different than the Gentiles? Can't we just keep those things and believe in Jesus? That group of people was called the Judaizers. They believed in Jesus, but it was Jesus plus. And the early church had to fight a battle against this idea of Jesus plus something else is what really qualified you to have a relationship with God. Gentiles were kept from that true and deep access to God, even at this point in history. Now, some of you might have experienced this idea of being an outsider in your life. We experienced it when we pastored down in a small southern community. It was my first senior pastor's job, and we went down there, and my accent wasn't right, and my background wasn't right. I didn't like the same college football teams, and even though those things seem kind of insignificant, they became very significant. And for 3 years, we labored in that community, and people loved us and cared for us, and they were delightful people there. But we never had a sense that we were really one of them. We always felt like we were outsiders. Maybe you felt that way at some point in your life. Maybe you felt like a person who can't really penetrate and connect into a group of people. Maybe you felt that way with God. Maybe you felt that way with the church, that you're just not quite one of the people. Well, what does the Lord do about this? That's what I want us to show as we press on. But before we go there, I want us to see in a little more detail what it is that these barriers were for these Gentiles. It says, as the remainder of this first section goes on, remember in verse 12 that you were at that time, the first thing he mentions is that you were separated from Christ. Here he's using Christ in the sense of the term Messiah, the anointed one of God. The Jews would recognize that there would one day be a Messiah from their people that would come and deliver them. And the Gentiles, that wasn't their Messiah, so they were separated from Christ. Second thing he says about them was that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, that they were barred from the blessings that came from being a part of that community of faith, all the covenant benefits and blessings. Thirdly, he says that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. You remember all the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenant that God made with Abraham and Moses and David and all these promises that he was making to his people. Well, the Gentiles were outside of those covenants of promise and all the privileges that went with them. And as a result of these three things, there were two realities in their life. It says that they were without hope and without God. And you know, hope is something that we all need. If you lose hope in your life, you lose a sense of going forward into the next day. And he's saying that the situation that these people found themselves in was that they did not share in the hope of salvation, and therefore they did not know and have access to the one true God. It's a pretty dire situation. They were outside of the covenants of promise for the people of God. Again, people feel these things today. Many people feel like they can't come near to God because they're sinners. We heard Nelson talking about the ministry of First Light earlier. Many people feel like that because they struggle with some kind of sexual sin in their life, it's a besetting sin, even if they know it's wrong, that they're never going to have a relationship with God. These kind of feelings of separation can can burden us in our lives so that we don't even feel like it's worth trying. And maybe that's some of the way that the Gentiles felt. They were separated from Christ. They were without hope. They were without God. So what happened? What needed to happen? Well, something needed to change fundamentally in their sense of relationship with who God was and what he was doing. And so in verse 13, we have one of those wonderful conjunctive phrases that occur in the book of Ephesians. It's that glorious statement, "but now." So he's saying who they were apart from Christ, that they had lost hope in the world. They didn't have a connection with God. They worshiped the pagan gods. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ, it's the shed blood of Christ on the cross that brought them and every person that was blocked or banned or couldn't have access to God near to God. It was through the shed blood of Calvary, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And the result of that, and I want you to see this is very important, doesn't just make peace. Jesus is peace. And so when we talk about being in Christ and the difference between us now and who we were before we had Christ is that Christ dwells inside of us. He is the peace treaty with God. It's Christ and Christ alone who is our peace. He is our identity, to use the modern word that is so popular today. If you are a Christian, your identity is Christ. And the application of the blood of Christ on us, then the indwelling of Christ in us, does three critically important things in the life of those who experience this work. What is Christ actually doing? He is first forming a brand new spiritual bond with those who are indwelt by him. It says he makes us both one. He's taking the Jews and he's taking the Gentiles who have their different understandings of life and the world and their worldviews and their cultural practices and their religious backgrounds, and by the blood of Christ on the cross, he is creating a new person. He's making us both one. It is a new spiritual bond. It's like when a man and woman are married and they have a child, that child is a new part of their family. That is a blend of their DNA into one new person. And when Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood for the sins of people of all ethnicities and backgrounds and colors and places on the earth, he was bringing together the two things that had once been separated. He made us both one. And because of that, it says he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The hostility that existed between these two people who couldn't see eye to eye because their worlds were so different from one another. It's really an amazing phrase, and there's lots of discussion amongst biblical commentators on exactly what the dividing wall of hostility constituted. Some think the dividing wall of hostility is the wall between us and God, and that certainly is true. That's symbolized in the temple when the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus died. There was a wall between God and man that Christ gave access through. That could be what the dividing wall of hostility refers to, but it's probably more likely that it referred to a literal wall that existed in the temple. And if you know anything about the temple was a place that had a number of courtyards in it that would lead successively to the inner courtyards where the priests could only go. But one of those courtyard walls was the difference, the place that the Gentiles could never pass. They could come into the outer courts of the temple. They could look over the fence and they could see the smoke wafting up from the sacrifices, and they could hear the priests doing their ministry, and they could peer through the doors and see the Jewish people engaging with God in worship, but they could never go in. because they weren't a Jew. And so most scholars would say that the dividing wall of hostility was the wall that kept the Gentiles from entering in to that close fellowship and relationship with God that would have come about had they been able to penetrate that place. There was a sign, literally. They've discovered these signs. Gentiles not to proceed further on pain of death. Jesus, the day he died, when he said, "It is finished," the temple's curtain was torn and the dividing wall of hostility was destroyed so that people of all backgrounds and races and struggles against sin could be in relationship with him. And the third thing it says here is he abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What does that mean? Does that mean that the law of the Old Testament is no more? Remember, the law in the Old Testament really had three parts to it. It had the moral law, which we think of as the Ten Commandments. It had the ceremonial law, which we think of as all the things that had to do with the sacrificial system and the rites of coming to the temple. And then it had the civil law, which is the way the Jews were supposed to live their lives in the world. So the discussion comes about, what's the law that has been abolished here? Is it only the law that has to deal with the ceremonial or the civil? We know the ceremonial was abolished for sure, because Jesus came as our sacrifice for sins. We know the civil was abolished, but was the moral law actually abolished in Christ? There's actually many Christians who think it was. Not that we don't have morality anymore, but they say the moral law is summed up in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the only law that matters anymore, and certainly that is true. Those two statements are a summary of the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. I don't think, though, that the moral law has been abolished. I think what he's really focused on is the law when used as the means by which a person acquires or is qualified for salvation. People would use the law that way. If you can't live up to everything the law says and all the statutes and regulations, and remember, the rabbis heaped more and more and more on top of that with all of the writings. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament era, there are literally, for every single one of the commandments, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of sub-regulations that had been developed by the leaders of Israel. And they were used as a bludgeon against people to remind them that they cannot have access to God because they're not holy enough. And we do that too in the modern world. We make our morality the essential thing, the way that we're to access God. We have to be a good person to be able to be in relationship with God. I remember I was taught that growing up in my Christian school, that grace was what I got when I did the right thing. It wasn't until I went to college that somebody finally showed me that that's not what grace was. And it literally changed my life. F.F. Bruce, biblical commentator, commenting on this issue of the abolishing of the law, says, "Not the law that's in view here is not the law as a revelation of the character and will of God, but as a written code threatening death instead of imparting life that has been done away with in Christ." It's that part of the law. It's that use of the law that threatens you all the time, rather than gives you a picture of what it means to follow after God. What's then the result? What changes finally when all these things that keep us from Christ are removed? But it says in verses 15 through 22, there are five profound alterations to the way we should view ourselves in our world. And before I get to these, let me just say, we are living in a time in which identity-based conversations and issues have come to rule the day. Everybody is consumed with something about themselves that gives them what they believe is worth or meaning. And everybody is looking at each other in measuring whether or not the thing that they're claiming as the thing that gives them worth or meaning, their identity, is really valid. In our entire culture, Christians included, have slipped into this paradigm for thinking about the world that we live in. And many people that are good-hearted in their faith and want many of the right things for the Word of God have slipped in to thinking this way about their existence in the world that they live in. And they want to attach things to their being in Christ or being Christian. They want to attach some other thing to that that gives them a special sense of meaning or value. We hear it regularly when we think of the I am statements of humanity. I am fill in the blank. I am my gender experience or lack thereof. I am my ethnicity. I am the color of my skin. I am my political party. I am my sexuality. I am my generation. I am my experiences. And even though people inside those categories often want to say they're Christians, they want to attach something to the word Christian that somehow gives more meaning to the word Christian. I'm a white Christian. I'm an American Christian. I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. I'm a gender fluid Christian. You go down the list and there's 100 things. What Paul is saying back to us is you cannot think that way. Those things, in whatever experience that you might have them in some way, shape, or form, are not there in your Christian experience, but they are not essential in your Christian experience. And if you allow them to become essential, then you have lost a sense of what it truly means to be in Christ. And you've made it about something other than being in Christ for yourself and for the other people. So what happens? What are the changes when the barriers to our engagement with Christ are removed by Christ at the cross? Well, there's five things. The first is that Christ creates a new community. In verse 15, it says that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. The new community is the church. Now, I'm going to be honest and say it's sad. It's sad in many ways that so many churches tend to gravitate into looking like each other. We tend to be comfortable with the people that look and think like ourselves. That's somewhat human nature. But the idea in eternity, and what the church will be when we cross from this world to the next, is that the church will be multi-ethnic, multinational, multi-political party, multi-age, multi-experience. We will be one. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can get out of thinking, even for a moment, about our local churches and recognize that right here in our own community, 5 minutes from here, there are churches worshiping that look and feel very different from our own. Are we the kind of people that are going to say, well, they're not really as good as us? Or we have more access to God than they do. Well, there may be some reasons for that if they don't worship God truly. But if they worship God truly and they embrace the gospel in its essence, in spite of some of the things that might be different about the way that we practice our faith, the point is that we are in the same church. And if we have that attitude, it can change our disposition. Whereas if we want to break ourselves down again into some other identity markers, we're going to have problems. You might have seen this week, Todd Bowles, he's an African-American football coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, one of, I think, only three African-American football coaches, head football coaches in the NFL. And, of course, he stands up, and this week the Steelers are playing the Bucs, and that's the two of the three black coaches are coaching against each other. And the media is having a heyday with it. Like, how do you feel about being the only two black football coaches coaching in the NFL against each other today? And Todd Bowles stands up in the press conference this week, and he says, I don't think it's a big deal. We don't look at color. I think the minute that you guys in the media stop making a big deal about it, everybody else will as well. I'm a football coach. Can you let me be a football coach? And it's not just that side of it. It's anything that the devil wants to use to divide us. Oh, are you really one of us? Well, we are a part of a new community if we're Christians. Second thing is Christ erects a new framework for finding peace, that he might reconcile us both to God, verse 16, in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit to the Father. In one Spirit to the Father. What's he saying? Your ability to have peace with God is not tied to your moral perfection. You can't set up moral barriers in order to have peace with God. You have peace with God because you've been brought near through the blood of the cross. That's what gives you a relationship to the Father. That's what gives you access to the Spirit of God. We may struggle with our morality. We sin. That's why we confess our sins. But is it the moment that I have sinned and struggled that I no longer have access to God? Or I'm out of relationship with God until I make myself right somehow and now I have relationship with God? Is that the way our faith works? Some people would want us to think that. We have relationship with God because Jesus was perfect. And he saves us if we have faith in him. That's how he makes peace. It is a new framework for understanding how you have peace with God. Not the old way of the law, but the new way of the blood of Christ. The third thing is he establishes a new citizenship. It says you are no longer then strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The new citizenship is the kingdom of God. And when you have the eyes to see the kingdom of God, you can travel over any border, any place in the world, and walk in amongst any Christians, and you can see that you are a part of the same nation, the kingdom of God in the world. It's like the story I told you about Dave Hunter and the man who served in the Russian military. It didn't matter anymore, because they were in Christ together. Now listen, in our day, we've got so many brands of nationalism that are flourishing all over the world, this idea that somehow our ethnic and national identity is the most important thing about us. And I'm not here to say that you shouldn't be a patriot or love your country or serve your country or fly a flag on 4th of July or all the things that go along with celebrating and giving thanks for America or wherever you're from in this room. Do that. Celebrate those things that are good about those callings. But don't ever let that thing be something that divides you from other believers. We have a kingdom of God citizenship. And whenever this nationalistic idea gets in the way, we have to be corrected by the Spirit. The fourth thing is Christ reveals a true but unknown history. It says we are built on the foundation, look what he says there, of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. People used to think, well, we had the Jews and we had the Gentiles. Oh, we had the Jews who had a relationship with God, and now we have Christians who are different people who also have a relationship with God, two different groups of people who both have a relationship with God. We need to keep the differences between us in some way or another. But what he's saying here is, no, we have a common history. And you may not have recognized it. It may not have made sense to you. But our foundation, my foundation, my Jewish brothers and sisters' foundation who are trusting in Christ, people of every different color and background, is a foundation that was built by the apostles and the prophets. The apostles of Christ, the prophets of the Old Testament. And who's the cornerstone that lines it all up and makes it work? Jesus. And until you have that cornerstone in place, your walls are going to be crooked. But when Jesus comes, he is the true cornerstone that lines everyone up in his plan in the world. It is a true history, but it was unknown or clouded or mysterious to people in the Old Testament. Finally, he initiates a new temple in whom, in Christ, the whole structure of our existence, our identity, our citizenship is being joined together It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now remember, the Jews believed very strongly that God came and dwelt in a place, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and that one time a year the presence of God was especially in that place. And so the temple became so central to everything. They had to make pilgrimages to the temple and to the feasts. The idea of them having to go to God. Now Jesus, because of His blood, is telling us that that's not the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is in you. You are like the temple. Christ dwells in you. The Spirit dwells in you. You cannot contain God in a physical place. And think about the wonder and the beauty of this, that God goes with us wherever we go. You don't come to Trinity on Sunday morning and this is where God is. He's going to be sitting with you in your car when you leave and in your home when you have lunch. And no matter what national boundary you cross, even into the most atheistic or non-Christian place in the world, God is with you. You don't need a place for God. God dwells within you. You are, in a sense, a temple of the Lord. And we are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what am I saying ultimately, brothers and sisters? Only Jesus can truly define us. And we must fight in this world against anything that would claim the place of Christ or share the place of Christ in our understanding of who we are. Is that true of us? Or are we so wrapped up in ourselves and our need to be noticed and loved and have a place in this world that we miss the majesty of the one who should define us? I don't know if you saw a few months ago at the Queen's, before the Queen died, they had the big celebration of her reign being so long, 70 years. And there were many people telling stories about the Queen of England. And there was one of my favorite stories was told by one of the Queen's bodyguards who served with her when she would go to Scotland in her retreat at Balmoral, way up in the mountains, the highlands of Scotland, a very kind of desolate place. Not many people lived there. And they would often go on walks on the larger estate of the Queen. And part of it was a national park that was open to visitors. And this gentleman, the bodyguard, tells this amazing story about how he was walking with the Queen one day, just him and the Queen, on a pathway to a cottage up in the hills that belonged to the royal family, and they were passing through the park. And there was almost never, nobody was ever there. But this day, they ran into an American tourist couple. And they had cameras, and they were like, this is such a beautiful place. And they said to the couple, they thought they were a couple, they said, how long have you lived here? And the bodyguard looked at the Queen and saw a twinkle in her eye, and she said, oh, I've lived here 70 years, you know. And they said, oh, well, you guys must have met the Queen at some point. And the bodyguard and the Queen exchanged a wink, and she said, oh, he has, many times. And he starts to say, yes, oh, she's an ornery one. She has quite the sense of humor. And they went on for 15 minutes. 15 minutes later, the American tourist couple hands their camera to the Queen to take a picture of them standing next to the man who's met the Queen many times. And they snap the picture. And then the Queen says, the man says, oh, I should think you should want to be in a picture with her as well. And so they took a picture, you know, whatever. They got that picture too. And as the Queen and the bodyguard were walking away, she whispered to him, I hope some of their friends in America recognize me in the picture. Yeah, that's the way it is for us sometimes when it comes to the wonder and beauty and the majesty and the goodness and the grace of God. We're so close to it. But sometimes we're so close, we don't even recognize it. You are in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. You are a beloved son and daughter of the Father forever. And he sets us free from all the things that would divide us in this world and gives us a hope of what it means to be loved by him through the shed blood of his son. And that's beautiful. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning as we reflect on what it means to be in Christ, to what it means to be loved by Christ, to what it means to be recognized by the majesty himself, that you would turn our hearts away from the things that so easily defied us, the identities that we would seek to place alongside of our essential in-Christedness, and that you would give us the wonder and the glory and the joy of resting and being refreshed in you. Lord, I pray today for those that don't know you in this congregation. Pray for the younger people in this congregation that are still asking questions about whether the faith of their parents is their faith, or the children who are still trying to sort it out, or the person that got brought to church today that doesn't really want to be here, or the person that's struggling deep with doubt. Lord, would you underline, in only the way that you can, your grace and mercy and love and the beauty of a salvation that comes to us, not because of anything we have done or who we are, but because of who Christ is. Renew us in that, we pray today, in Jesus' name, amen.